I want to share a story about a time when that was a big deal in our family. We had found ourselves actually homeless. We were living in a hotel. And I'm going to tell you the reason why we ended up in that situation. Back when I was younger, my dad was a director of a Christian campground. And it was an incredible place, 132 acres. We had people come all summer long and throughout the year. One of the times during the winter, it was a little bit of a slow time, so we took a trip down to Long Beach to visit with some friends. Long Beach is right next to Los Angeles, down in the southern part of California. So we went down to Long Beach, we were visiting with friends, and while we were up there, we had a man named John Sharp. He was a maintenance guy, retired, just loved spending time at the camp to help with maintenance stuff. He would only come probably once, maybe twice a week. Well, he just happened to be on our campground when the following happened. The temperature had dropped significantly, right around zero, maybe 2 degrees below zero, but it was cold, and pipes started to freeze all around our camp property. And as John was driving by our house on the property, he noticed that our water heater closet that was in the back of our house was on fire. We had a European water heater that was in there, and it didn't have a fail-safe, so it kept sparking even though no water was coming through to heat up. So it just kept sparking, and then finally it just caught the water heater closet on fire. John saw that, ran to the house, grabbed the hose, and went to put out the fire, but the hose was frozen, like frozen solid because all the pipes were frozen. Thankfully, right next to our house was a 3-inch spigot. It was just a really big water pipe. So he ran over there to open it up, to try to get some water out, to douse the flames. But that was frozen too, frozen solid. I mean, it was like cold. So he's trying to not freak out at that moment. He runs inside the house because that was back before the days of cell phone. Believe it or not, there was a day before cell phones, for those of you who are younger. Inside, he calls 911 to get the fire department out to help with the fire. Thankfully, there was a couple of fire crews that were out in the area. They said, we can be there in 10 minutes. So he hangs up the phone, calls our next door neighbor, the ranch next door. They have a water truck. So he says, hey, Bruno, I need you to come over right away. There's a house that's on fire. We need water. He's like, my water truck is empty. It would take too long to fill it up to get over there. So he's trying to figure out, what do I do? He runs next door to try to find another fire extinguisher to put it out. The fire extinguisher is not going to be effective because by that time, the fire was just consuming the closet and started on the house. The house just started erupting in flames. The fire crews, though, arrived. They were CDF, which is the forest-type fire, not the city fire. So they had these big four-wheel drive fire trucks. And they pull up, but the fire trucks are empty of water. How do you have a fire truck? I don't want to get into it. So we have this pond that's just a little bit further from the house. They drive down to the pond to suck up some water into their truck so they can go put the fire out. Their four-wheel drive fire truck gets stuck in the mud. So this house is now fully engulfed in flames. And at that moment in time, they were realizing there is nothing that we are going to be able to do. So they called my dad, said, your house is burning down. What do you want to save? And the fire department, they all went in and they grabbed photos and valuables as much as they could, try to grab as many things as they could to get out of the house before the fire hit the room where we were storing our fireworks and ammunition. And that was the end of that. So those things started going off, and they were running for the hell. So it was a disaster. When they pulled back, the house just completely engulfed in flames, and everything burned down. We hit the road as soon as we found out that our house was burning down. It took us 4 hours to get back home, and when we got there, our house was completely burned down, and we had lost nearly everything that we had. Very interesting feeling to see everything that you had black and burned, in the house that you'd lived in, gone. It was an amazing experience, and the Red Cross was there, and they put us up in a hotel for a little while until we could figure out what we were going to do next. But as we were sitting there talking as a family and trying to process all of this that went on, there was one theme that came out of that time, and it was the reminder of what the author of Hebrews tells us. Keep your life free from the love of money or possessions, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my help. I will not fear. What an amazing thing to have gone through. What an amazing thing is as I'm looking out, I have all of your attention. Stories are powerful, aren't they? Stories have a way of capturing your attention and drawing you in. There's something about stories that's powerful, incredibly powerful, because you're connecting with the people that are there. You're connecting with an element of the story, and it's drawing you in, and it's evoking a response and filling you with emotion. There's something special about stories. In fact, when my middle school daughter sees that I'm reading a story to my younger daughters, even though she's heard that same story multiple times, she could even quote the story verbatim if she needed to. But even though she knows the story, she will still come and sit down and listen to the story. She'll listen and she'll laugh at all the right spots, and she'll be really serious at some moments. She knows the story so well, but she still gets drawn into it. She loves helping me tell the moral of the story to the other girls. And she loves even telling them her own stories and telling stories to them, reading them. Our earliest memories as human beings, as adults, they're linked to the stories we're told, into the truths those stories reveal to us. You know, we learn some of the most central truths of our lives by means of stories. I mean, just think about it. How do you explain anything about your life without telling a story? Where you were born, who your family is, what elements or events of life contributed to who you are today. Try to tell those kinds of things without putting it in the framework of a story. It's what makes sense to us. History is the unfolding of story. You have all these little micro stories that fall into this big macro story that make up history. The Bible is all one big story about God. It's his big story of the entire world, how it began and how it will end. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a story. Even the most succinct, brief, little treatment of the gospel is found in narrative form. You know the story. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This verse is so short, but it contains this powerful message in the form of narrative. In just a few words, Jesus tells us about the love of God, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the reason why he came to take on human flesh, the centrality of belief in Jesus, and the power of the gospel to promise eternal life. And then we get to Jesus. And Jesus was the greatest storyteller of all time. His teaching had the ability to captivate crowds, to confound critics, and completely transform people's lives. And while Jesus taught in many different ways, sometimes in doctrinal, dogmatic truth, the way that we associate most with him and the way that he spoke almost exclusively at the end of his ministry was through parables, through stories. Obviously, this was not the first time that parables or stories were used to communicate truth. Jesus was not the first one to use stories. But as one seminary professor said, he didn't invent the art of telling parables, but he perfected the art of telling parables. The thing is, Jesus told parables differently than anyone else, with great authority. He was so good at it today, almost 2,000 years later, even for those that are not connected to church in any way, will still refer to things like prodigal children or good Samaritans. The power of Jesus' stories, his parables, is incredible. Today, we're going to start a new series. We're going to start looking at these parables of Jesus, looking at the stories that he told. It's going to be called The Stories of a Kingdom. We want to look at what Jesus told, how he taught them, and what they meant, why they're still so important for us today. Jesus is going to use these short little communication pieces, these short little stories to communicate incredibly profound spiritual truths. But these stories that Jesus is going to tell, they're so much more than just really good sermon illustrations. These stories communicate the shocking nature of the kingdom of God, which Jesus came to bring. But before we jump into that, before we can even get to all these little stories that Jesus told, we have to do a little bit of groundwork. We have to lay a foundation. In order for us to understand what these parables mean, we have to understand why Jesus chose parables in the first place. We need to understand what a parable is, why Jesus taught in them, and what they actually have as their purpose in teaching us today. And that's what we're going to do today, is to lay that foundation. And what I hope to communicate today and throughout this entire series as we go through it is this. Here's the big idea. The heart of the story reveals the heart of the kingdom and the heart of the hearer. So as Jesus goes out to tell these parables, the main thing he's going to communicate is this. The heart of the story, that one heart of the story, reveals the heart of the kingdom that he has come to bring. But it also reveals the heart of the hearer who's listening to that story. I'm going to pray really quick, and then we're going to jump in and talk about what it is to share a parable, what they are, what they mean, and why Jesus used them. God, we ask that you would govern our time this morning. You would help us to understand clearly and correctly all that is being communicated through a parable, why they're so important for us to understand, and why, Jesus, you chose to use that to teach us significant spiritual truths. Pray that you'd guide our time, make us aware of what you want us to know. We pray this in your name. Amen. First question that people will ask is simply, what is a parable? Obviously, it's a short story. Obviously, it's some kind of a story. We've heard the term parable before, but many times we don't have a really good understanding of what a parable really is. When we hear that word parables, our minds often kind of drift to what we learned in Sunday school or kids' church, right? All these little stories that our teachers told us about what Jesus did and how he taught, those are the things that we remember, like I mentioned before, like the prodigal son or the Good Samaritan, but they're often just relegated to just a genre of story in our minds. In fact, in our adulthood, sometimes all that we think about is, oh, a parable is just what Jesus used to illustrate things. And that's what pastors today use to illustrate their points in their messages. That's all it's good for. But there's so much more that is important for us to understand about a parable. They're not just a plain simile. Do you know what a simile is? It's a comparison of two items using like or as. So a simile is not just like clean as a whistle or blind as a bat or cold as ice. Those ones are easy to understand, right? Like I don't have to tell you what blind as a bat means or as cold as ice, right? We know what those mean. But when Jesus uses a parable, he's not using a small, simple simile or metaphor. He's using something that's a little bit longer, an elongated simile or metaphor. They're designed to be a little bit deeper and to convey something a little bit stronger, a spiritual lesson. They extend all of this into this longer story, and it makes it more like a complex metaphor. But the thing that's different with the parable is that the meaning of them is not always super obvious. If you say clean as a whistle, someone will probably understand that simile. When you start talking about some of these parables, the meaning that Jesus had is not always very clear at the start. In fact, most of Jesus' parables demand some kind of explanation. But that's where it gets a little bit tricky, because back in the previous times, like from about 300 or 400 AD until maybe just a few hundred years ago, the Christians, the teachers in the church, they used to look at these parables and they used to look for every little meaning possible they could get out of them. They looked at the location. They tried to allegorize all the different individuals in it. It's almost like the Pilgrim's Progress. The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan does an incredible job of taking the Christian life and putting it into an allegory. But every character and every road and every location is meant to convey some cryptic meaning of our relationship with God. That's not what's being accomplished in the parables. See, all throughout that time, they kept trying to find so many different meanings inside these parables. And what we'll see is that there's only one. There's one special, significant meaning inside the text. And that's the point. Parables are simple stories with a singular point. So when Jesus goes to tell a story, he doesn't want you to find all the different layers of allegory. He doesn't want you to start mining the depths of the parable to try to find every possible analogy to the Christian life. He's saying, I'm going to make a single point, and I want you to get that one point. That's what's important about this story. And we'll miss it if we don't look for that one point. A parable is a simple story with a singular point. So if you get to a parable and it seems as though Jesus is telling you all these things and it's possible for having these endless interpretations and it's devoid of any discernible objective meaning, it's because we don't understand it. And we can't understand it, like I'll mention in a little bit, without faith or diligence or careful study and a genuine desire in a heart to understand what Christ is saying. And I want you to get that and put it right in the front of your mind. As we go through this series, if you're not catching what is going on with the parable, it means that you're not either stepping forward in faith, you're not trying to think hard about what Jesus is conveying, and you're not looking for that one simple singular point in the parable. Hold that in your mind as we go through these parables. Look for that one main point Jesus is trying to get across. The second thing about a parable is this. It connects the familiar with the unfamiliar, the seen to what is unseen. It connects the familiar with the unfamiliar. This word parable comes from two root words in the Greek, para and balo. Para means to come alongside or alongside of, and balo is a verb meaning to throw. So it really means to lay alongside of or to throw alongside of. It means to put something alongside of something else. And in this case, it's putting something that we know alongside of something that we don't know so we can understand what we don't know better. Maybe you guys have seen it. Do we have any math junkies here? Like, you know the English word, the parabola, right? Does anyone know what a parabola is? That little curved line where when you get to that vortex, or the vertex, these mirror each other. So it's the exact same curve of the line. That's the same kind of thing. It's using one side of something to where you can understand it to help you understand the other side that's a little bit harder to understand. So what Jesus is trying to do is take something that we know that's familiar to us and connect it with something that's unfamiliar to us. Something that's familiar is like a commonplace reality, and something that's unfamiliar is like a spiritually profound truth. It's kind of like this. I'm trying to explain to my daughters about how our mistakes, we shouldn't let our mistakes hold us back any longer, and how they have a tendency to dominate our lives, but we have to find a way to get rid of them. So I pull out a calendar, and I show them the calendar, and I say, what do you have on the calendar? It's all these different dates, right? We have the dentist visits, we have the doctor visits, we have vacation, we have all these things that are on our calendar, things that are gonna be in the future, right? That's what a calendar's for, to help you keep on track. But what happens to the ones that have already passed, the dates that have already passed, right? When people sell calendars, I don't know if people use them anymore, like the real legitimate paper calendars, right? They start selling them around fall of the year prior, right? So they start selling them so you can get everything ready, have your calendar ready to go. It's up on your wall, on your refrigerator, or wherever you put it by the time January rolls around, right? But what happens after January rolls around and then February and then March? What happens to that calendar? Like, they discount it by 50% off, then pretty soon it's useless anymore, right? Because you don't need it. The dates are already passed. Already passed. It's the same thing with our mistakes, that it happened at some point in time, but that's now in the past. We don't have to hold on to those anymore. Those are something that's history. We are looking forward to these new dates, the new things that are going to come, the things that are in the future for us. We don't need to let our past weigh us down. I try to find some way to connect what they know, what they see, to what they don't know or is hard to understand. Parables are designed to help us connect with what we know and are familiar with to what we don't know and are very much unfamiliar with. But as you'll find out in the title of our series kind of lets you in on, these parables have a single design, and that's to help us understand the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Parables reveal the kingdom of heaven. They help us understand more about the kingdom of heaven. You know, as a Christian, or early on in my life as a follower of Jesus, and then when I was a kid, I always remember hearing people explain parables by saying, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's an okay definition, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but it doesn't go far enough because it's not just talking about heaven, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus will say that all the time, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he'll tell the parable to help us understand the kingdom of heaven better. So what does this mean? What is this kingdom that he is talking about? The kingdom of God. There is this sense of rulership that is at play. So Jesus tells these parables, and they're about faithfulness in the present just as much as it's about God's promises for our future. They're about God's reign, not just in the future time when he is reigning and ruling over all things, but even now. In short, every parable starts in this world, and it tells us truths about the world to come. And when I say kingdom, I'm talking about that realm in which Jesus is ruling and reigning as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. The entrance into that kingdom is only through faith. It is only through the gospel. We become citizens of that kingdom. It is the domain in which his lordship is even now fully operative. It is a place where those in the kingdom recognize Jesus as both King and Lord of their life. But then you start wondering, I get that. Okay, so Jesus is ruling and reigning as Lord, as King of kings and Lord of lords. Got it. I don't see him. I don't see Jesus ruling and reigning. And sometimes as I'm looking at the world that I live in, it doesn't look like Jesus is ruling and reigning. So when Jesus is telling me that I need to do certain things and live in a certain way because that's how a kingdom citizen lives, I don't understand it because it's not what I'm familiar with. It's not what I'm looking at now. But just because we can't see it doesn't mean that it's not real, because what Jesus is going to communicate through these parables is that he has instituted his kingdom. It is on right now. It is here. It is in a spiritual way right now. So what we see is his spiritual dominion. We don't see his geopolitical earthly kingdom at this moment. Jesus described the current state of the kingdom as intangible and as visible. Listen to what he says. The kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there, for the kingdom of God is already among you. And he said in John, my kingdom is not of this world. I think a good way to understand this is to say that when Jesus was here, what Jesus was referring to is he initiated the kingdom. It started with his death, his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, started the kingdom. But the fullness of that kingdom is something in the future. And in the meantime, God has a purpose for each of us or his followers, something for us to do and a way to live that demonstrates that we are part of his kingdom now. The life that he's calling to is not just for the future. It's for the here. It's for the now. And when we live as kingdom citizens in this world that lives contrary to that, we demonstrate that our allegiance is not to this world. Our allegiance is to Jesus and the kingdom that is to come. And that helps us take everything that's going on and put it in the right perspective and provide hope, because the real world is still to come. It's kind of like this. When we moved here a few years ago, we purchased our home in November of 2021. We signed all the paperwork, we got it all settled, and that house became our possession. But we didn't move here until January of 2022. That house was still ours. We were still making plans. We went there, we visited the house, we walked in the house because it belonged to us. We made plans and had people come to help do work on that house because it belonged to us. We lived as if that was our house. We were talking about who was going to stay in what room and what we were going to do with that house. It belonged to us even though we weren't living in it at that moment. Jesus' kingdom has started. It is now. He is ruling and reigning now. And there is going to be coming a time when we get to see it in all of its fullness. But it doesn't change the fact that we are citizens of that kingdom now, and there's a certain way he wants us to live because of it. It is an already not yet kind of thing. Christ has come and the kingdom is real. And when the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord comes again, his kingdom will be established in its fullness. When all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so we pray with the Apostle John at the end of Revelation, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So that's the first point. Boy, did I spend a little bit of time there. And let me try to go faster. Second point. That's what a parable is. Second thing is this. Second question we need to ask. Why did Jesus choose to speak in parables? What's the big deal? Why would he want us to learn these truths by way of story? Well, this is a great question. In fact, that is the very question that the disciples asked him when he began to teach in parables. Jesus had just finished telling the parable of the sower who went out to scatter seeds and some fell on different types of ground. We're going to cover that parable next week. But after he told that parable, we get this passage in Matthew chapter 13. If you have your Bible, sorry, it took me a little bit to get there. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 10, going down to verse 17. This is explaining why Jesus spoke in parables. The disciples came to him, Jesus, and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been given. For to the ones who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. And hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I will heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.'" The context of this passage is really, really important. Like I mentioned, he had just finished telling the parable of the sower, but if you go back to chapter 12, you'll uncover the reason why Jesus made this massive shift in his ministry style of teaching. Let me back up a little bit further. Jesus had been walking with his disciples through a field of grain, and as they were doing it, it was on the Sabbath day, and the disciples who were hungry grabbed some heads of grain and rubbed it and ate it. Well, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, said, "They should not do that. That's work. That's work on the Sabbath day. You are violating the Sabbath." And Jesus went into this big treatment on how the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So he caught them in the trap at that moment. They got even more angry. A little bit later on another Sabbath, they brought a man into the synagogue who had a withered hand. Something was wrong with his hand. And they were trying to trap Jesus with it, saying, "Look, Jesus, here's this man with a withered hand." Because they were thinking, if he refuses to heal him, because it's Sabbath and the religious leaders' restrictions meant you could do no work on the Sabbath day, including healing, then if Jesus refrained from healing him, his credibility and popularity would diminish. It would go away. But if he chose to heal him, he would violate their rules of the Sabbath. So Jesus flipped the script on him and said, which of you, if you have an animal, say an ox, and as you're walking down the road, that animal falls into a ditch or something happens to it, you're going to help that animal out. You're going to consider that okay, that you're helping an animal. It's not work. He said, people are so much more valuable than animals. He caught them in a trap, and they got so angry that they left that synagogue, that Sabbath, and it says they went to plot in how to kill him. So their time is escalating. Their anger towards Jesus is getting even greater. Their hatred of him has become a vitriol. It is getting really, really bad. But at the same time, Jesus' popularity with the crowds is increasing. People are coming from all over to hear Jesus, to see him heal people, to listen to what he's saying. So the leaders are getting upset. The people are getting very animated. It all culminates with this one moment where a man comes in. He was possessed by demons. And either because of it or in addition to it, he was also blind and mute. He couldn't see and he couldn't speak. And in a moment, with a word, Jesus heals him. Heals him dramatically right in front of everyone watching, demonstrating that he is the Son of God. The Pharisees are right there. In fact, including the religious elites, the scribes, they were there too. And at that moment, they said, he casts out demons through the power of Satan. Jesus takes a step back. And then you may have heard about this passage, but he goes on this treatment of what the unpardonable sin is. And he says, every form of blasphemy will be forgiven a man except for this, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people are confused as to what that means. What is the unpardonable sin? People have all these different feelings that what they have already done is the unpardonable sin. Jesus clearly spells it out. He's saying, these religious leaders, they have seen everything that I have done. They have seen every moment of my ministry. They have heard my teachings. They see the power that is at work in me. They see that I'm casting out demons. How am I casting out demons? By the same power. He says, but because they, seeing all of these things, hearing all of these things, attribute what I'm doing to Satan, that is unpardonable. And in that moment, he confirmed their destiny from that moment through eternity. And at that moment, his entire ministry changed and shifted. No longer was he going to share clear dogmatic truth with everyone. From that moment on, he was going to only speak in parables because these people had already made up their minds. I'm done listening. I'm done watching. I am so caught up in my own power, my own desires, that I'm refusing to see what is really going on and saying that this is Jesus, the Son of God. So Jesus stopped teaching truth in very clear ways and moved to parables so that the prophecy of Isaiah would come true, that seeing they would not hear and hearing they would not or seeing they would not see and hearing they would not hear. The people that Isaiah spoke to in his generation had the same problem. He gave the same message from God, repent of your sins. And they got so dull of hearing, they refused to listen and repent. And Jesus says, the same thing is happening here in this moment. Their hard-hearted intentionality of the Pharisees' sin is the main factor that made that unpardonable. Now there's no hope. So in this moment on, everything that Jesus taught would be concealed from everyone except those who had ears to hear. And in part, this is graciousness on Jesus' behalf. That's the second point. because of the rejection of the religious leaders, yes, but he spoke in parables because of the responsibility of hearing truth. Because to whom some is given, more will be given. And just who has not, even what he has will be taken away. In this context, what Jesus is trying to refer to is, listen, I'm sharing truth with you, and you are going to be responsible for the truth that you hear. And if I keep giving you this truth in very clear ways, you will be responsible for that truth and judged by that truth. So he's giving them mercy so that their judgment doesn't pile on more and more and more with all the truth that they're hearing. So now he's going to tell these stories that if they have listening ears, they will hear it and understand it, and they will change their life. But if not, they will think it's just simply a story. They will not heap onto themselves more and more judgment. So in this moment, Jesus is being very merciful to the people that he's speaking to keep them from piling up guilt upon guilt. And the last reason that Jesus chose to speak in parables is because of the remembering power that they contain. Obviously, there's going to be people in this crowd that didn't fall completely on one side or the other, either fully accepting or fully rejecting Jesus. So these parables were like, they were a gift in one way, because they would naturally arouse this interest and this curiosity and increase attention in the minds of people. They weren't necessarily hard set against Jesus or the truth. They just didn't fully understand it yet. They didn't have this taste yet for hearing the truth. And that's where a story comes in. Do you know that we often learn best in the context of story? That makes us to be able to catch some things that we would maybe otherwise miss. Stories can drive a truth deep into our heart when nothing else can, which is what makes parables so incredibly powerful. They were gifts because they were filled with imagery that would capture the people's attention. They would be so engaged in the story that even if they didn't catch the point right away, they kept thinking about that story over and over. Excuse me. So the skepticism that they may have may change later on into understanding. The parable was there to help them get this truth deep down into the heart so they could just think about it over and over again, meditate on it, and then finally it clicks. I remember once I was walking with a friend of mine. His name was Brad. We were walking by that same pond where the truck got stuck in there. And as we were walking along the pond, we were probably about 200 yards away from the dining hall. And while we're walking further away from it, Brad's dad at the dining hall called out, "Brad, come here." No joke. That quick, Brad turns around and he walks back to the dining hall. Didn't even say a word to me. Didn't even say, "I have to go back," or didn't yell back to his dad to say, "Hey, Dad, I'll be there in a minute." Or we're just walking around the pond. He didn't do any of that. He left what he was doing at that moment and walked right back to his dad. I was blown away. We were in middle school. We don't do things like that in middle school, right? That's how we roll. So I was confused, and I asked Brad about that a little bit later. I said, "Why is it the case? Like, your dad called, and you just, like, left right away? What's up with that, man? Like, you're making me look bad." I didn't say that part, but that's what I felt. He told me. He said, "My dad told me this. He said that he loves me so incredibly much, and he wants only the best for me, and he's fearful of moments that may put me in compromising situations or moments where it may cost me my life. He said, there might be a time when the next step I take could be my last. And he's going to call out to me. And if I am in the habit of not listening or waiting or pausing just a little bit longer, it could be the difference between my life or my death." So as he explained this to me, I understood it. So now when he calls me, I don't know why he's calling me, but I know my dad has my best interest at heart, so I'm going to listen and obey right away. I tell this story to my girls all the time. In fact, if you go up and ask them, they will tell you this story because I want them to hear the truth all the time. But I'm telling the story of it in the context of my friend. So they will hear the story, and as soon as I start mentioning my friend Brad, they will remember the truth The truth is, I need to listen to my dad right away because it could be the difference between my life and my death. We learn these truths in the midst of a story. The story helps it get deep into our mind so we can remember it. So when the moment comes, we will catch it and it will change our lives. So as Jesus has these, this is why he's speaking parables. One, he wants, because the religious leaders completely rejected him. Two, he wants us to remember them. And three, he wants us to be, I forgot my second point. What's the second point? Say it again. Who said it? Because of the responsibility of truth. I want you to hear these because they're so important. When we get to these parables, we understand that there is a dichotomy, there is a division that takes place in hearing the truth. With the rejection of the religious leaders, they stepped away from it. And because of that, Jesus was being merciful so that he didn't heap more and more judgment. And there's this remembering power on these parables to help us to get deep down to our hearts to make a difference in our life so that these purposes can be accomplished. I'm going to give you three purposes of the parables that Jesus gave. And they're so important for us today. The first one is this. Jesus spoke in parables to surprise and to confront us. To surprise and to confront us. I like to visualize it this way. Jesus takes a parable and it's like a hand grenade. And he puts it out in the middle of everyone. And then he pulls the pin. And he steps back. And when that parable explodes, when the main point drops, it leaves everyone there reeling, trying to understand, what is this about? It's supposed to surprise us, to say, whoa, I was not expecting that. I was not expecting him to say that. I was not expecting that person to be the hero of the story. The Samaritan? It blows up in everyone's face, and we have to respond based on it. And how we respond makes all the difference. Not only does it surprise us, but it confronts us. Because we are living in a certain way, and the way that Jesus wants us to live, the way that he wants us to live as kingdom citizens, because that's how the kingdom of God is. He's going to say, this is not how you're living. You need to change. So it confronts us with the change that needs to be made. It's like what happened in the Old Testament. You may be familiar with the story of David, who sent his armies out into battle. And he stayed back. And while he was back home at the castle, he was on the roof. He saw a woman who was bathing, was infatuated with her, took her over, slept with her, was not his wife. She got pregnant. He came up with this whole entire scheme to murder her husband so it would not look bad that he had gotten somebody else's wife pregnant. Big deal, right? It's a really big deal. David tried to sweep it on the carpet, make it look like nothing had ever happened, and just walk away. But David didn't know what was coming. God sent Nathan the prophet. This is what it says, 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want you to listen because remember, a parable is meant to surprise us and to confront us with truth. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the house of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are that man. Man, if I had a microphone, I'd be like dropping it right there. That is a mic drop moment. Like, Whoa, that's the point of the stories that Jesus wants to tell. He puts it out in front of them and saying, I'm gonna tell you something that's gonna reveal insights into the kingdom of God, and it's gonna blow your mind, it's gonna surprise you, but it will confront you because it will have to change your life. Jesus told them to surprise and confront us. He also taught in parables to conceal and to reveal truth. To conceal and reveal. The parables simultaneously reveal and hide. They divide their hearers into two different worlds. In one world, the parable makes sense and makes known the insights of the secrets of the kingdom of God. And in the second world, the parable remains just that. Just a parable, just a story, nothing more. And that's why Jesus used them almost every time he taught. Turns out that our responses to the parables reveals everything important about us. With eternal consequences. Every one of the parables is an explosive disclosure of the kingdom of heaven. So if we listen and only hear a story, something is wrong. Because the heart of the story reveals the heart of the kingdom and the heart of the hearer. Enough opportunity had already elapsed in Jesus' ministry by this point for him to see who was increasingly moving toward discipleship and those who were moving increasingly away from him, opposing his message. And so just as Isaiah condemned the people that he was speaking to, Jesus was calling out the people in the crowd that he was speaking to. You're hearing me, but you're not hearing me with your heart. You're not listening with truth. It's not a cognitive thing because the religious leaders, as it says in Mark 12:12, they could understand the parables of Jesus. But what's different, it's not the biblical method of understanding. It's not changing our lives. It's not volitional. It's not saying, here is the truth. Oh, wow. I need to change my life. I need to act on this truth. That's the difference. What Jesus is saying is you can hear these things and it will not change your life. But if you really hear these things, it will change everything about your life. But the same thing is true. It's not just about the parables. It's about any time the word of God is preached. Anytime you're in the hearing of God's word, you are listening to truth. And maybe you'll just hear words spoken, or maybe you'll hear things that will change your life. You see, there's both danger and promise, grace and judgment in parables and in all preaching. It comes down to whether or not we truly hear or if we truly see. If we do, hearing and seeing will be demonstrated by obeying Christ and repenting of our sin and turning to God. The one who has understanding will get it. Well, the parables do illustrate and they clarify this truth. With those who have ears to hear, they have the exact opposite effect on those who are not. They reject Christ. And the symbolism that comes out in these parables, there's nothing to it. It's just a story. They don't have a desire to seek out the meaning that Jesus is trying to convey. So if a person rejects the truth that's being offered, it just remains a riddle or a story to them. Nothing different. The problem is not that the parable doesn't have a meaning. The problem is that the people that are coming to it have a heart that's fixed in unbelief and rejection. I think John MacArthur says it best. He says, Jesus' parables had a clear twofold purpose. They hid the truth from self-righteous or self-satisfied people who fancy themselves too sophisticated to learn from him, while the same parables revealed truth to eager souls with childlike faith, those who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Jesus thanked his Father for both results. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Parables have the ability to surprise and confront, to reveal and to conceal. And the last, they have the ability to inform and transform. I had the opportunity to teach speech to a bunch of elementary school students throughout the school year. And there are two main speeches that are used, informative and persuasive. There are 13 different types, but the biggest ones are informative and persuasive. Former seeks to just give them understanding of something, kind of like Michigan is the greatest college football team. That would be my college professor or soccer coach that said that. That would be informative. Persuasive is the book that he handed me that said 365 Reasons I Hate Notre Dame and You Should Too. That's persuasive. That's like, you need to go and change your life, which he made me do. I was wearing a Notre Dame sweatshirt. He told me to run back to the dorms and change my sweatshirt. I couldn't just take it off. I had to go back to the dorm, change, and come back because he hated Notre Dame. That's another story. But it's persuasive, where you're trying to get somebody to make a change in their life. And that's what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to help us not just understand about the truths of the kingdom, but to change our lives because of those truths, to live our lives differently. This is what parables are for. This is why Jesus spoke to them. This is the purpose behind it. Parables are not tame stories intended to deliver some sentimental message. They're not moralistic, like Aesop's fables. They're not fairy tales like I tell my daughters at night before they go to bed. In fact, they're not even stories intended for children in general, even though children are likely the first people that can understand them. In the parables, Jesus is not concerned with just self-improvement or trite moral messages. He was revealing nothing less than the kingdom of heaven and the power of Almighty God expressed in both judgment and in grace. So the parables he taught illuminate God's character and also the hardness of people's hearts. Sometimes they'll draw people into a relationship with Jesus. Sometimes they'll push people further away because of the hardness of heart. So friends, as we journey through these parables, I hope that you will catch this, that this will be on the forefront of your mind, that if you are a follower of Jesus, that when you hear these stories, you will listen with listening ears and open eyes, and that it will change the way that you live. And if you are not a follower of Jesus, I hope that it will confront you and cause you to change and live for him, because the heart of the story reveals the heart of the kingdom and the heart of the hearer. God, we thank you for putting parables in the Bible, for these stories, what they convey, how they help us to make sense of the world you've given us and the kingdom that is awaiting us. May we seek to discern and understand the truths you give us and change and live our lives in light of it. We ask in your name. Amen.